Like you, I have to take my car in for inspection occasionally, and at the most recent state inspection, I found out that it needed new brake pads and that the rotors were questionable. And the rotors are the discs to which the brake pads clamp down in order to make your car stop. And they were questionable. They were maybe a little bit old and a little bit thin, and so I was sitting on a bucket next to the car talking with my mechanic who was squatting next to the car, and he's showing me the rotors, and I'm asking him if he could possibly turn the rotors rather than actually making me buy new rotors. Turning means you cut off a thin slice of it and you even it out again, and the brake works again better than it did before. And so as I'm asking him, in essence pleading with him, please just turn the rotors. I don't want to have to buy new rotors for this old car. Some guy walked up just seemingly out of nowhere and, oh, no, no, you can't do that. Those are only, 15, 16 inches and they need to be 16. I don't know what he was saying, but he was very adamant that you could not turn those rotors and that they would warp and da-da-da-da-da. And I was somewhat taken aback, and who is this guy who's telling me, who's arguing against my very persuasive argument not to charge me for new rotors, when my mechanic, after this man had walked away, said, that guy's our brake expert. And so I got new rotors. See, the man's identity, he was not just a mechanic, but he was actually an expert among the mechanics on the very thing that we were talking about, on the brakes and the rotors. That gave credit to the things that he was saying. And so if he said, I needed new rotors, well, that decided it. I needed new rotors. Because if anybody's going to know about brakes, this man's going to know about brakes. And if anyone's going to know about the Father, it's the Son. And beloved, that is why Jesus' identity is such a prominent theme in the book of John. Who he is matters. Because if Jesus is indeed the Son of God, it means that the Father sent him, and it means that the Father approves of him, and it means that the Father is dealing with humankind through him. And that's why Jesus does what he does. He performs the works of God in order to confirm his identity as the Son of God, that you might believe in him and know the Father who sent him. And so as we look together at God's word from John chapter 11, verses 17 through 44, which is printed on page 2 in your bulletin, I encourage you to listen for how it is that John gives us a picture of who Jesus is and what that identity means, and then he shows us what Jesus does to confirm his identity as the Son of God. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, I want you to remember that Jesus was in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. He had heard that his friend Lazarus was ill, but out of love for Mary and Martha, he had chosen to delay. He had allowed Lazarus to die, and that was an act of love because he intended their loss, ultimately, to produce a deepened faith in him as they would watch him raise their brother to new life. Likewise, he had led his disciples back to Bethany, which was very near Jerusalem, in the land of Judea, where previously the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem had attempted to stone Jesus. Jesus purposely led his disciples back into a place of danger in order to deepen their devotion to him. And so as we pick up here in verse 17, we find Jesus and his disciples on their way to the town of Bethany to Mary and Martha, where Lazarus has died and has now been entombed for 4 days. And John begins by showing us who Jesus is. He wants to establish again Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And so we're told that in verse 17 that he had already been in the tomb 4 days off, and that when Mary and Martha heard that he was coming, Martha left and went to greet Jesus. Now, the Jews, who in John's gospel are unbelieving leaders, that's that phrase, "the Jews," refers to unbelieving Jewish authorities, the vast majority of whom are opposed to Jesus, but some of whom ultimately come to believe in him. Some were hostile. Some in this crowd had picked up stones to throw at Jesus only a few weeks before. Nevertheless, they understood grief, and they had come to weep with those who weep. And so when they heard that Jesus was approaching, Mary stayed in the house with their guests, and Martha left to meet Jesus. And when she approached him, she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This is how she sees it. She had seen Jesus heal sick people before. She had seen him do amazing things, and she is convinced that he has the power to prevent people from dying. And so she says, basically, "If you had been here." There may be a tone of accusation in her voice. There may not be. But I want you to recall that Jesus had purposefully chosen not to come. He had purposefully chosen not to heal Lazarus before he died, but to allow him to die. And he did that ultimately because he was more concerned with Martha's faith than he was with her temporal happiness. And he wanted her faith in him to grow. And so she says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She's reaching out in faith. She's pleading for a miracle that maybe she doesn't even truly believe is going to take place. But as Jesus replies, he tells her that her brother will rise again, but Martha takes it as a reference to the resurrection at the last day. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Martha was among the majority of Jewish believers during the time in which Christ walked the earth, who believed, rightly, that when a person dies, their body goes to the earth, but their soul goes to be with the Lord. And on the last day, there will be a general resurrection from the dead. And every soul and body will be reunited to stand before the Lord in judgment. And so she knew that there would be a resurrection at the last day, and she knew that her brother, like everyone else who had ever died, would rise and stand before the Lord at the last day. But Jesus wants Martha to understand that he himself is the author of that resurrection, and that's the piece that she's missing. He, as the Son of God, is actually the one who will speak that resurrection into existence. And if he can do it in the future, what prevents him from doing it in the present? But she doesn't see that. She doesn't see that it's his voice that will lead to that resurrection. But he had already said in John chapter 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that is, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And therefore Jesus says here in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In other words, he's saying to her, you look for resurrection in some abstract sense in the future, but I tell you that I am the resurrection here in the very present. And the same power that I'm going to employ in the end, I can and I mean to employ now. And he tells her simply how salvation works. He says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He says very simply, if you believe in me, if you believe in Jesus, though your body will die, you will live. In other words, there will be a resurrection. You will be raised to new life again. And everyone who lives again in that resurrection and believes in me will never die again. In other words, after you've passed through death, it won't plague the believer again. But this is for those who believe in Jesus. For those who don't, that resurrection will lead to a second death, an everlasting death. That's how the scripture refers to hell, as the death that never ends up in dying. It's an undying death. But Martha doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying. Instead, she confesses simply that she knows who he is. He says, "Do you believe in this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Now, she reveals later on, she doesn't really get what he's trying to say. But for the time being, she knows who he is. Now, this is a more important thing than knowing exactly what he's trying to teach about the future. If you know him, then you can trust him for that future, even if you don't understand necessarily the future he's trying to teach you about. And so, who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God. But what does that identity mean? What are the implications of his identity as the Son of God? What does it really mean for those who are gathered round? Well, in verse 28, we're told that Martha went and called her sister Mary. And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to Jesus. And when the Jews who were with her in the house saw her rise and go out, they followed her. Now, it may well be that Mary grieved more publicly. It may well be that she wore her emotions on her sleeve, or she was grieving more intensely, because whereas Martha was able simply to leave the house and go meet with Jesus privately, as soon as Mary got up to leave, everybody got up and followed her. Maybe they viewed her as more fragile. And when Mary comes to see Jesus, she repeats in verse 32 exactly the same statement that her sister Martha had made. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She confronts Jesus with the same statement, but Jesus doesn't follow it up with the same teaching. When Martha said that, he tried to lead her to an understanding that he was about to raise her brother. And when Mary said that, he didn't engage. And so the question is, why? Well, the text says very clearly that he saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews who had come with her weeping, and he was deeply moved, and he was greatly troubled. And so a sense in which he is also grieved, and he's emotional, and he sees how upset Mary is. And because of that, he's eager to alleviate the suffering that he knows that he himself has allowed. And so he wants to move directly to raising her. And there is likely much truth in this, but I also want you to consider the context. Who's gathered around along with Mary? She has not come alone. With whom has she come? She has come with men who only a few weeks before had picked up stones, and they were going to throw rocks at Jesus to kill him because he had said, "I am the Son of God." And what had Martha just confessed in private? "You are the Son of God." And if Jesus replies in the same way and brings the same confession out of Mary, what is he doing? He's imperiling her. his disciples had been afraid to go to Bethany and had been willing to allow Lazarus to die because they were walking back into the hornet's nest where only a few weeks before the Jewish leaders had tried to pick up stones and throw rocks at Jesus. And they, having associated with Jesus, were likely subject to those attacks. This is a volatile situation now. With Martha, it wasn't. With Mary, it is. And Jesus, in essence, I think, is acting to protect Mary and his disciples. And so Jesus decides simply to go to the tomb. He says, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This sense in which Jesus is deeply moved and troubled, the words that are used here are not just of being emotional and weepy, but they're also used of being disturbed and angry. There's a sense here in which Jesus is angry. And he's likely angry at seeing the consequences of sin. It's sin that leads to death, and it's death that leads to the incredible emotional anguish that Mary and Martha are experiencing. And it angers him. Sin is more ugly to him than it is to us. The consequences of sin are more painful to him than they are to us because he is holy and he sees sin for what it is. He was there when the Spirit moved over the surface of the deep to create that which was good. He was there at the end of creation when the Father rested and proclaimed that it was very good. He was there to see it fall. He was there to see the earth that was never intended to bring forth thorns and thistles, bring forth thorns and thistles. He was there to watch as brother murdered brother and soaked the earth with human blood. He was there. You see, and so sin wounded him. It angered him. It frustrated him to a level that it doesn't do for us because he is holy. And so some of the Jews say, this didn't have to happen because surely this man who brought sight to a blind man could have prevented this man from dying. But that's exactly why Jesus had allowed it to happen. Because what underlies their statement? What underlies this statement that could he not have opened him who opened the eyes of a blind man? Could he not have kept this man from dying? What underlies that question? The belief that now that he is dead, it's over. Now that he's dead, it's hopeless. Now that he's dead, there's nothing that can be done. Sure, you can open the eyes of a man who's blind because he's still alive, but this man is dead and he's in a tomb. There's nothing that can be done now. They don't believe that anything can happen now because they don't believe that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he has the power to do that which God and only God can do, which is give life out of death. And so Jesus has come to challenge that. And so in verse 39, he commands that the stone be removed despite Martha's protests about the odor. And Martha, by expressing those protests, shows that she does not understand what Jesus had said. She doesn't understand what Jesus had said. And so he asked, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And she may have thought to herself, "No, you didn't say that. You said something about life and death and not dying again." In other words, it was Jesus' way of saying, "I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. You're going to see the glory of God." But she didn't understand what he meant. So Jesus says in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Now he's saying this publicly, and who is standing around with him? It's not just Mary and Martha, but it's the unbelieving Jews who previously had picked up stones to throw at him. Now they're standing outside of the tomb and they're hearing him say, why had they wanted to throw stones at him? Because he said, "I am the Son of God." And so he's saying publicly, "I'm the Son of God." What that means is that you are my Father And the things that I do by your power, I do with your blessing, I do in your name. So that when I say I am the Son of God, it means that you should expect the works of God to be done in your midst. Jesus' identity means something. It has implications. It means that the Father sent him and that the Father commissioned him. Jesus had said previously in John 10 that I am the one whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world. God approves of me. The power that I use to do these things is not demonic power. It's the power of God. And therefore, if he is who he claims to be, you need to listen. Because it means that God's whole way of dealing with the world is through his Son. The author of the Hebrews says that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And we see that most clearly not in who Jesus claims to be, but in what he does, because his works confirm his identity. What he does flows from who he is. And so as John closes this account, he shows us what Jesus does. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So John has told you who Jesus is. He's told you what that identity means, and here he shows you what Jesus does. Jesus spoke. He spoke. Just spoke. And a guy who had been dead for 4 days, a man who had been wrapped in grave cloths, a man who had been anointed with oils and spices, a man who had been entombed in a rock cave, and a man who had begun to decay, got up and lived and walked out of the tomb. It's important to note that, and again, I've said this before, but it bears saying again, that it's not as though the people of that day were ignorant about death. People died in their homes. They didn't have professionals to take care of death like we do. They were familiar with the difference between the living and the dead. Moreover, if you had been in a rock tomb with neither food nor water for 4 days, no matter how healthy you were, at the end of it, you would not be alive. Lazarus was dead and beginning to decay, and Jesus spoke. And I want you to understand that the Jews understood that there were spiritual powers and principalities that existed that could ape the works of God. As they had already imputed to Jesus a demonic power rather than a divine power. But one thing that they understood is that life belongs to God alone. And therefore, Jesus claimed the title of God, and he told them what that means, and then he proved his identity by doing something that only God could do. He granted life by the power of his word, and that would remind any Jew of Genesis 1, in which God spoke, and life came forth. Jesus spoke, and life came out of death. And this passage is a microcosm of the book of John as a whole, because in it, Jesus claims an identity. He claims to be the Son of God. He tells people that he is doing his Father's will, and then he proves that identity by doing the works of God. And you see that pattern played out over and over and over again. And at the end of the book, John explicitly tells you why he has written this book this way. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this has implications. It has big implications. 1 John 2 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And in Jesus' own words in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And so however you want to describe it, salvation, reconciliation with God, heaven, eternal life, however you want to talk about those things come through, that is, by means of faith in the Son of God. So people want to say things, coming back to this, people want to say things like, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And I've mentioned this before, but that always makes me laugh. The word religion comes from a Latin word, religare. Re meaning again. Ligare is the word from which we get our word ligament. Ligament attaches bone to bone. And the word ligare means to attach. Religion is that which reattaches you to God. You can't have spirituality without religion. And there's only one religion that reattaches you to the Lord. It's through the Son that you are reunited to the Father. Why? Because the Father has sent him to do for you what you could not do yourself. To live obediently for you and to die to pay for your disobedience. He did these, and by faith they become yours. But without them, you are on your own. And so the first implication is that salvation, that which reattaches you to God, comes through Jesus. But the awful implication is that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so, beloved, look to Jesus, not just for spiritual life, not just for a change here and now, but for eternal life. Because Lazarus died again, and Mary and Martha and the disciples all died, but they all died with faith in Christ. And so they will rise to new life, never to die again, and so will you who believe. I want you to understand something, though, and this is what's terrible and wonderful about the Scripture, is that it teaches that everybody who's ever lived will rise to life. You will rise to be reunited with your flesh. You will rise to live again. But the question it poses is, will you rise to life or to a death that never dies? This word is written that you might believe. And death will be for you who believe only an escort into the presence of God, where you will await the life-giving word of Jesus, the one who one day will return, and he will call out, and all who have ever died will come out of their tombs. They will come out of their watery graves. They will come out of the dust. And when you hear it, when you hear that voice of the Son of God, you, like Lazarus, will set aside your decay, and you will walk away from your corruption, and you will rise to an everlasting life. Because he who calls is indeed the Son of God, the Christ who has come into the world to work the power of God for your salvation. And so, beloved, $300 later, I had a state inspection sticker, I had a fixed headlight, I had new brakes, and I had a pair of shiny new rotors. And I had them because the brake expert had spoken. And beloved, the Son of God has not only spoken. He has confirmed his words with his works. He has confirmed them with miracles that confirm for you his identity. And therefore, believe in him. And one day, rising to a new life, you also will never die again. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he's come to grant us life that will never end. Father, we thank you so much that he is the Son of God, carries the power of God, has done the works of God, and so confirmed for us who he is. Let our hearts put our faith and trust in him, that we might not merely be spiritual, but truly religious, having been reattached to you. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.